Brothers and sisters, good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5. James 5, we'll be picking up in verse 13. As you're turning there, I guess most Christians would say that they ought to pray more. Now, as far as a guilt-inducing statement, that probably ranks up there with, yes, I know I should brush and floss more. No, nobody's going to say, well, I think I've arrived. And frankly, simply saying it does just about as much good, doesn't it? But James doesn't do that. As he writes his letter and as he brings his letter to a close, he doesn't just say, you know, you really should pray more. Instead, he calls us to bring every aspect of life to the God of all wisdom, the God that in chapter 1 he had called the Father of lights, the giver of all good gifts. And he reminds us that there are no circumstances that are beneath the notice of this God. And he says there is no part of life where we do not need the wisdom of this God. And so he calls us to talk to God in all circumstances, and to talk to God with others, and to keep talking to God, knowing that God is faithful to hear and to answer better than we deserve. He says here in James 5, starting in verse 13, words breathed out by the Holy Spirit, as we heard this morning. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And in light of that, would you pray with me? Father, thank you for breathing out this word, for speaking in a way that we can hear and read and understand. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need to know you and to love you and to follow you. And so we ask that you would show us Christ, that you would use your word the way you've promised to open eyes, to change hearts, to keep your people, to build us up to look more and more like your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. So starting in verse 13, James calls us to talk to God in every circumstance. He says there in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? It's the word that he used back in verse 10 to talk about how the Old Testament prophets were mistreated. It's less about illness. He's going to get to that in the next verse. It's more about the way that life mistreats us, the way we get beaten up by life and by people and by circumstances. So he says, is anyone among you suffering? We probably don't have to look very far, do we? To look around us and say there are people among us who the course of life has left them aching and miserable, longing for justice. So what do we do? Do we panic because this can't be part of God's plan for us? Well, no, James said back in chapter 1, the first 12 verses, that when troubles come, we rejoice, not because we enjoy being hurt, but because we trust that even in trouble, he is faithful and he is shaping us and teaching us to trust him. Do we blame God for tempting us to find some other way out? Well, no, again, chapter 1, he talks about the way that God does not tempt us to evil, but instead he points to himself as the giver of all good gifts, who is trustworthy even in the middle of trouble, saying, it isn't that this thing is good. It isn't that we look forward to the doctor saying, you have 6 months. But instead, we look and say, even here, he is faithful and he is good and he is wise and I can trust him? Do we get mad at those who are involved? Again, James 1, verses 19 and 20, he points and says that our anger does not accomplish God's work because it loses sight of who God is. When we're suffering this way, do we blast away with fiery words that'll burn them back? No, James 3. These words that burn do not come from the wisdom of God. Instead, he calls us to bless those that are around us, knowing that they are made in God's image. Do we daydream of revenge and plot to get even? Well, no. James 5, he starts out speaking to those, first to those who are the oppressors, warning that justice will come, and then turning to those who are oppressed and saying, justice will come. That we don't have to form the posse. We don't have to get our vigilante group together to defend ourselves and get our rights back. No, we look to a king who says, I am coming. And at exactly the right moment, I will make everything right. And because of that, what do we do? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's a command. When I was growing up and Dad would come in and say, let's go mow grass. It wasn't actually just an invitation to join him. I didn't know that at first or second. But eventually the message became clear. No, this is actually a command. And in fact, I believe the New American Standard says he must pray. This is a command. It isn't, well, you know, you're miserable. Maybe you should try praying. It might help. This is when we suffer, when we are mistreated, our answer is to pray. Why? Because this God hears and this God answers. Because he's already promised to bring justice. Because as we pray, we admit that we are not strong enough or wise enough or good enough to be our own judges and our own rescuers. But instead, we look and say, this God is wise. He knows exactly the circumstances I'm in. He knew well before I got there that this is the place that I would be. And so I look and say, you are the only one to deliver me. He is the Lord of Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is strong enough to carry out his plan all the way to the end to rescue his people. He will keep his promises. And he is the only one that is just enough and right enough to be the perfect judge. If I come out swinging to protect myself, the fact of the matter is, I'm not looking and saying, simply, justice needs to be done. I'm saying, also, this person has crossed me. How dare they? I have to get it right. They have to know how good I am. And instead, this judge says, I will repay. I will answer. See, you and I pray because we don't have to fight our own battles. And as we pray, we are reminded that for those who are suffering, suffering will not last forever. If we are in Christ, there's a day coming when suffering will end. And so we remind ourselves and we remind each other that there is more, that there is hope, that there is a King who hears. And then he goes on and he says to pray when we're happy. Is anyone cheerful? It's obvious enough that when we're miserable, when we're suffering, we pray. What about when we're happy, when things are going well? It doesn't necessarily mean that everything's perfect. It's more the way that we're looking at the universe. As a matter of fact, the only other times that this word gets used is over in Acts. In Acts 24, Paul is standing before Felix, the Roman governor. And he knows that there are people who would love to see him beaten to death in the streets, or at best delivered to Rome where he'll be executed. And as he stands there, though, in Acts 24, verse 10, Paul says, as much as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. He says, Felix, I know that you know this people and you know the situation, and so I am glad to stand here and explain myself. And then in Acts 27, shortly before he's shipwrecked on Malta, he's been at sea for weeks in the middle of a storm. The sailors are hoping to quietly abandon ship and save their skins. And when everyone else has given up, Paul says, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." He says in verse 25, "Therefore take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." He says, God has spoken to me, not that we're on a pleasure cruise. We're on a dinky little boat out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It looks like we're going to die. The water didn't suddenly get calm. He says, but in light of who God is and what God has said, take heart. Be cheerful. Not tra-la-la, everything's wonderful. Tra-la-la, no, those waves are a figment of my imagination. But saying, I trust God in the face of this. But when we are cheerful, when we look around and say, in the face of troubles, I see God's faithfulness, and I'm not afraid, at least not right at the moment. Or when we look and say, no, at this moment, things are actually pretty calm. What is he saying? Let him sing psalms. Again, it's a command. It's not, well, it might be fitting to say thank you. Not, well, you're happy and you feel like singing, so here's a direction to run with that. No, he says, what you must do is sing praises to this God. Why? Because when trouble comes, it becomes natural for those who are in Christ to run to God. And again, we see in chapter 1, the sense where we look and say wisdom comes in seeing God's faithfulness in the middle of trouble. But when trouble has temporarily subsided, when things are calm for a moment, our temptation is to look and say things are finally the way they should be. Things are finally going the way they ought to always go, namely, I'm getting my way. This is kind of the natural order of things, and we know better, but we still think it, don't we? And so, what James says is, no, don't sit here, pat yourself on the back, and say, finally. What we do instead is say, this is a good gift from a wise God. We look and say, in trouble, God is wise, he hasn't changed. We look now and say, and this is a good gift from his hand as well. We're reminded especially that this happiness is not about us. These circumstances are not primarily about us. And so we're reminded that whether we are suffering and miserable, beaten up by life, or whether cheerful and happy because things have calmed down for the moment, we say ultimately we're looking to the same God. Ultimately, we're allowing those around us to see that everything comes back to who this God is. And then he turns in verse 14. And he says, we not only pray when we're suffering and when we're cheerful, but when we're sick and weak. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the word for sick is the idea of weakness. It can be used spiritually. So we hear in Romans, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. But usually it means physical illness. That sense where you wake up in the morning and say, I'm not sure I can actually get up out of bed. Or where you're walking through the day and it seems that every bit of strength is taken just for that next step. And you say, I'm not sure how I'm going to make it to bedtime. How sick is sick? Notice it doesn't say, if you're sick, come to the elders. The idea is you're bedfast. You're sick to the point that you can't leave home, and so you're calling the elders to you. You're asking those who the church is recognized as leading and teaching the church by scripture and by example. And you're saying, will you come to me and pray for me? Now, there are lots of questions that come up in this passage. And brothers and sisters who love Christ deeply have understood some of the details a little bit differently. So let's get to work. So first off, why the elders? Why doesn't he say, have the whole church pray? It isn't because pastors, elders, in Bethel's context, the deacons serve in a similar role. It isn't because pastors and those like them have a super secret hotline to God. It is not because they can pray better or their prayers are heard more. Remember, people lived in small houses. Most of them 1 to 2 rooms, maybe 4. What happens if everyone at Bethel shows up in someone's hospital room to pray? Other than that, the nurses immediately are calling security. We can't all fit. It won't work. Same thing. If the entire church goes to somebody's house, they meet in houses. They tended to meet in the largest house available. Where else eventually they start renting a room someplace. If everyone in the church shows up to somebody's house, they're not going to all fit inside. If they do, they're going to step on the person that's bed passed. That doesn't help them. And so what's happening is we're taking the elders, those who are, again, those who lead the church, and we're saying we're going to send them. It isn't that they are the only ones praying. It's that they are the ones who come as a representation of the whole body praying. The other reason is, pastors, elders, remember that the New Testament uses them interchangeably. Same words, same people, different names. Remember, they are shepherds. There is a concern that goes beyond simply the physical illness. We don't ignore that. But there's also a concern of how is this person trusting and obeying in light of that sickness? Some of you have known what it is to be sick for months, years, to be weak, and the way that wears on a person. And so a good shepherd is going to be looking and saying, so how's that going? What does it look like for you to trust Christ when all you're seeing is your ceiling day by day because you can't get up? And so there's an opportunity there to check and to strengthen and to encourage. And notice, again, this is a command. Just as in the previous verses, it is let him call for the elders of the church. When God says, let this happen, that means do it. A lot of us, when we don't feel well, we don't want to go get somebody else involved. We'd rather just kind of lay there huddled up and hope for it to pass. We'd rather hide out until we feel better. But we aren't called to go it alone. We are called to be a part of a body. And that means that when we are sick and weak, we are calling on the rest of the body to pray so that they have the opportunity to serve the way Christ serves. It isn't simply, come pray for me so that I'll feel better. It's pray for me because this is an opportunity to show the gospel at work. To show one who came to those who were sick and without strength and who could not save themselves. There's an opportunity there to reflect Christ's patience and his ongoing mercy. Why does he talk about anointing with oil? Notice that for starters, the anointing isn't the main point in verse 14. The command is, let him call, and then for the elders, let them pray. The anointing is something that the elders do while they are praying. Why this? There's only one other place in the New Testament that mentions this. In Mark 6, when the disciples are sent out and they're going city to city, it mentions that they were casting out demons, they were preaching Christ, they were anointing the sick and healing them. We don't see it in the rest of the New Testament, so why here? There are a few possibilities people suggest. One is olive oil was used for medicine. So some people say, well, this is really, the elders are just saying, take your medicine. Could be. In the ancient world, though, when olive oil was used as medicine, it wasn't, all the discussion of it is taking it internally. You drink the stuff. So that's probably not the reason. More to the point, probably your first line of medical care isn't going to be the elders. If Brother Ricky shows up at the hospital and says, hey, I've got this pill, take this, you'll feel better. Ask questions. Lots and lots of them. He's not going to. Another possibility is some people have noticed that in the Old Testament, oil is used and anointing is used as a picture of the Holy Spirit marking somebody for service. So priests are anointed. When they become priests, oil is poured over them. It's a picture of being set aside by the Spirit of God for serving. When David becomes king, Samuel pours oil over his head as a picture of the Holy Spirit coming to take this boy who is a shepherd and saying, you're going to shepherd the flock of Israel. In the New Testament, we see it again. Over and over again, we hear Jesus called the Christ, the Anointed One. And in 1 John 2, we are told that we have an anointing, speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So perhaps James is pointing and saying that when we pray, we're looking to this Spirit and we're reminding this brother or this sister who is sick and weak whose they are. Now that usually uses a different word for anointing. It's the word where we get Christ. This is a different word, but they overlap. If that is what James is looking at, what he's doing is he's pointing back. Remember, this is praying and anointing in the name of the Lord. The focus isn't on the oil. It's not magical, mystical oil that does something. It's a reminder of something else. But the most common reason for oil being used in anointing, and particularly where this word is used, the main use was simply cleanliness. Okay? When you come in off the road, you pour olive oil on the skin and you take off the dirt. It's soap. Now, almost nobody says, okay, this means that when we go pray with somebody at the hospital, take the Irish Spring. I don't think I've read that suggestion anywhere. But with that idea of cleansing and cleaning, right alongside it is a sense of refreshing and cleansing and restoration. So think about David when his son with Bathsheba dies. And he stops mourning and he stops weeping and he gets up and he cleans himself up. He anoints himself. The idea is we're no longer mourning. We're no longer weeping. There's been a restoration that takes place. If that is the focus, it's going to remind us that you and I have been cleansed. If the focus is back on belonging to Christ and the Spirit dwelling in us, that leads us into a sense of comfort and healing and restoration, knowing that this Spirit who breathed life into dust to make man, this Spirit that brings Christ's life to spiritually dead rebels, is the same Spirit that hears and answers prayer, that brings life and restoration. If the focus is on the comfort and the reminding of cleansing, and I think based on the wording, that fits best. That comfort comes knowing that the one who cleanses us, the one who restores us, the one who wipes away tears, the one who takes away suffering, is the one that marks us as belonging to Christ, as sharing in His life. And what happens when the elders come and pray, when there's this anointing that points to cleansing, that points to a restoration of joy? He says, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Healing and forgiveness. Notice it's the prayer of faith. Now, this is not if I believe hard enough and say the right words at the right moment, just as we get the oil just right, something will happen. This is the prayer that believes. Remember, faith always has an object. And our object cannot be us. Look how much faith I have. If it means that, we're in trouble. if this gift happens because of how good we are or how faithful we are, we're in trouble. But instead, it's a prayer that believes in God's character and God's wisdom. It's prayer that trusts God to answer wisely and well. It isn't a license to name and claim something, to arrogantly demand, God, you must do things my way. That won't get us very far. It's a prayer that says, Lord, you see this one. Lord, you have rescued this brother, this sister. Remember, it is anyone among you. You have rescued this brother, this sister, from something far worse than physical sickness and death. You've already rescued this one from fighting against you, shaking their fist and saying, no, I will be king. I will be Lord. You've already taken that person out of death into life. Lord, you see their physical state. Will you see fit to rescue them from this as well? He says that it will save the sick. It's a word for saving, rescuing, bringing out of trouble. That can be physical or it can be spiritual. A lot of times both. So in this case, he pairs it with the Lord will raise him up. So we're encouraged to pray, believing that the Lord can solve this sickness, can remove this sickness. But then he follows it up with speaking about forgiving of sins. And that reminds us again that the picture is bigger than simply physical illness, as serious as it is. Our greater concern is to see this person become more and more and more like Christ. This verse is not a blanket promise that when we pray, somebody will stop being sick. It isn't push prayer button A, get healing B. How do we know that? Because the rest of Scripture points and shows us people who are healed that way. That someone prays and they get better. But we also see places like 2 Corinthians where Paul is sick and weak and suffering. And he says, three times I prayed that the Lord would remove this. And what's his answer? My grace is sufficient. The Lord didn't say, well, you prayed and therefore I've got it. He says, no. Paul, right now what you need is to see me more clearly. What others around you need, Paul, is to see me more clearly. So we're confident that God hears and answers our prayers, often by physical healing. And we know that that often comes by means, by doctors, by medicines. And so we don't turn to this passage and say, well, no, I don't need to see a doctor. Just pray for me. Give me some oil and we'll be done. No, we go and we see the doctor. And we pray, Lord, if this doctor's wise and skillful, they didn't come by their own merit. That's your good gift. And Lord, we know that really good doctors can't always help. Really useful medicines don't always fix this. Lord, if you'll use that medicine to make them well, please do. But if so, that is your good gift. And in the meantime, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, does that mean that James is saying that every sickness is caused by sin? No. Are there times where sickness, you could look and say, well, I see a pattern where because I did these things, now I'm suffering the consequences. Yes. Sometimes we're sick because we're in a broken, hurting, messed up world. A world that is touched by sin and death, not because of our own action, but because we've inherited results from Adam and Eve. Here's James's point. When a person is sick or weak to the point that they can't get up and get around, there's an opportunity to take stock of our lives. It's not primarily, did my sickness cause it, or did my sin cause this? Did I do something? brothers and sisters, if we're laying there, if we look long enough, we'll find something. This isn't a call to a self-inflicted witch hunt, to find the sin and get... This is an opportunity to look and say, in my life, there are things that do not look exactly like Jesus. There are areas that I fall short. And as we look to Christ, as we remind ourselves and we remind others of who Christ is, we're going to look and say, you know, as I'm laying here thinking, there's this area that I know needs to change. The thing is, Christ has committed himself to making us like him. If he has brought us to the point that we have turned from ruling ourselves, trying to run our own lives, to following after him, he's not going to leave us right where we are. He says his mission is to make us exactly like Jesus, so that we reflect his character. He's not going to stop halfway. Sin will get dealt with. And if we're in Christ, it will be forgiven. It isn't, boy, if I've got to pay karma, or I've got to pay back the debt somehow. That debt has been paid. If we are in Christ, if we're looking to him to make us right with God, every single debt has been paid. You and I getting sick does not buy us merit or take time off our punishment. That's been dealt with. But now he uses this opportunity to show us, to hold up a mirror and to say, this area is the next step. This is the next point in sanctification. As we become aware of our sin, we don't have to hide. He says, we confess our sin, and we will be forgiven. We don't have to hide and pretend we've got it all together. We don't have to pretend we have all the answers. He says that if there are sick among you, among the body, brothers and sisters, when we pray, it becomes a context to bring grace. So how do we apply these verses? What do we do about them? We'll see the ideal situation down in verse 16 in just a moment. So there are some of us that will be too sick and too weak to come and, in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. There will be times where instead we need brothers to come and to pray, and others in the body to come and pray for us. And so we call the elders. We call everyone else too. We say, pray for me because I'm too weak to do it myself. What about the oil? Does this mean that whenever someone goes on a hospital visit, we ought to bring olive oil? It's not wrong to do. It isn't commanded in Scripture. Here it says, pray, and that while they're at it, they're anointing. The rest of the New Testament, when Paul goes place to place, we don't see him anointing with oil. It is not a requirement. If we see that oil as a reminder of the Spirit's presence, we see that oil as a reminder of the restoration of joy, the hope that we have in Christ, that's a useful reminder. We don't get super duper extra bonus points for using it. It doesn't make the prayers stronger or more effective. This is a direction where brothers and sisters can do differently, and it's okay. The focus is we're praying for one another. And so he says in verse 16 that we talk to God with others. We don't just talk to God on our own. So briefly, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So if we believe that God forgives sins because Jesus has taken our penalty at the cross, if we believe that he's been raised up on the third day to announce God's acceptance of this payment, then you and I are free to confess our sins to one another. We don't have to hide our sin. Now, this does not mean that every Sunday you should stand up here and say, well, here's the list of what I did this week. Don't do that. It doesn't mean that we go into every bit of graphic detail of our sin. Again, don't do that. If the other person walks away with mental images, they can see the whole thing. Don't do that. But it does mean that there are people within this body who know you well enough to know where your weaknesses are. To know this is an area of remaining sin. It's not just some Facebook friend that we could tell at a distance, oh yeah, everything's fine. It's people that we see face to face as we live together under the gospel of Christ. People who are going to, frankly, get their nose into our business. We're going to say, where are things here? How are you walking closer to Christ in this area? How can I pray for you? People that we can go to and say, look, you know what's going on. Or maybe you didn't before, but it's time you did. There are people who specifically know us and are praying for us in very specific ways. And if we believe that Christ hears and answers prayers, if we believe that he is able to bring physical and spiritual restoration, then we will be praying for each other. We will be coming in saying, this is going on in my life. Frankly, here are the doubts and fears that show up at 2:30 in the morning. As I can't get back to sleep because of that pain, because of that nagging doubt of what's the doctor going to say next. So we're praying for each other, we're encouraging each other, and he says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James wrote that to encourage us to pray. Does it? Or do we say, hey, you know, that's great, I'm glad that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The next time I see a righteous man like so-and-so, I'll make sure that they pray for me. James saw that coming. In case we're tempted to say, well, that sure isn't me. I need to talk to so-and-so. She's a real prayer warrior. She is a righteous person. James gives us a case study of Elijah. And then in verse 17, he says to talk to God because he does hear. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Notice he has a nature like ours. Elijah is not a superhero. So in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prays, and then he goes and tells King Ahab, the Lord says it will not rain until I say so. And for 3.5 years, it does not rain. And you'll remember in 1 Kings 18, he comes back and meets with Ahab and meets with the false prophets of Baal. And as Elijah prays, fire falls. And on Baal's home turf, Baal is shown not to be a god. This God of Israel is the true and living God. Fire falls, and then rain falls. Elijah says, Ahab, you better hurry if you're going to beat the rain. The clouds roll in, the rain pours. And what happens next? Elijah runs for his life. Jezebel says, you're going to die. He believes Jezebel. He runs for it. And the next chapter, we see him laying there, huddled up in a ball, saying, Lord, just kill me, because there's no way this will work. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one faithful. I just as well die now. Elijah's prayer isn't heard because Elijah is bulletproof. Because Elijah is so strong and great, he's weak. He's frail. He's very nearly broken. And yet God hears him and answers him. What about us? Are we righteous? Remember how the New Testament defines righteousness with God. It isn't about our works, is it? Because, brothers and sisters, if it's about how good we are, we're in trouble. It won't work. The fact is that we are made righteous by another's righteousness. Because Jesus has lived perfectly, loving his Father perfectly, loving those around him because of his love for his Father perfectly. Because he has never sinned, never done wrong, never fallen short. And then he trades us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that you and I have a borrowed, given righteousness. So brothers and sisters, if you look and believe, well, based on how I did this week, I have a right to pray. Yeah, he'll hear me this week because I stayed up on my quiet times and I read my Bible verses. I've got Philippians 4:6 down. I can pray. We forgot the gospel. We forgot that we are made right not by our deeds. And brothers and sisters, if we look and say, I can't pray today, not after last night, not after what I did again, we've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten that if our hope is in this Christ, that what the Father sees is not my deeds, my goodness, but Christ's. So he looks and says, here is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so when you and I pray, it isn't because, look at my goodness, it's, Lord, you made me righteous by your Son at his cost. And therefore, I know that you will hear me the way you heard him. If we are in Christ, we are declared righteous. And so we pray with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in a Father who keeps his every promise. Confidence in a Christ who holds us fast. And a Spirit who brings life and forgiveness to sinful people in a hurting world. And so we pray when we're hurting, when we're joyful, when we're sick, when we're together, when we cannot be together. We pray knowing that this Father and Son and Spirit hears and answers better than we deserve. Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness and your patience. Your generosity. Would you continue to teach us? Would you continue to remind us? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.